Good afternoon. If you want to be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to look there as we begin our lesson in just a moment here this afternoon. Appreciate Brother Mike leading us in that song, O Worship the King. We'll continue our theme here this afternoon of looking at hymns in our songbooks on Sunday afternoons and noticing some things in the words of these songs and in passages of Scripture that relate to this that help us to appreciate what it is that we're singing as we sing these songs. As we think about the dual purpose that we have for singing and worship to God, first and foremost, we're praising God, we're worshiping Him. At the same time, we're also teaching and admonishing one another. Some of the songs that we sing more heavily emphasize that aspect of teaching and admonishing. Some of them emphasize more that aspect of praising and worshiping God. This is certainly one of those songs that emphasizes praise and worship to God and is really a beautiful expression of the just a few of the many reasons that we have for praising Him. The original song is actually six verses. We're only going to look at the three verses that are included in Hymns for Worship. There's enough material just in those three verses to focus on for our lesson. But as we look at these words here this afternoon, we'll emphasize the reasons that we see brought out for God being worthy of our worship. Those opening words there, O worship the King, that is the title of the song, is what we first want to focus on, the fact that God is worthy of our worship, and one reason we worship Him is for His role as the King of all kings. The reference at the top of the page there in Hymns for Worship to 1 Timothy 6, 14 through 16, part of what's in those verses is left out, but the part that's included in that reference appears that the suggestion is that those verses are in reference, particularly the King of all kings is in reference to Jesus, God the Son, and certainly we do see elsewhere Jesus being referred to in that way. But as we look at 1 Timothy 6, 14 through 16, I believe we'll see in these verses that first and foremost, God the Father is being referred to in this way. Verse 14 references that you keep the commandment without spot, blameless, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 15 it says, which in its own times He will show. The He there, I believe, most likely is referencing the Father there. The Father will show the time that is appropriate for the appearing of our Lord Jesus when He determines that it is appropriate to do so. And then in reference to the Father, it says, who is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and eternal power. Amen. Now, while I believe this is talking about God the Father when it references Him as King of kings and Lord of lords there, there's no doubt in Revelation 17:14 that the King of kings and Lord of lords there is in reference to Jesus. And so certainly Jesus, as God the Son, is also King of kings and Lord of lords. And really, much of what is said here references things that are true of deity in general, whether we're talking about the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. And a lot of what we're going to focus on as we go through this applies to each of the three members of the Godhead. I'll present it primarily as focused on God the Father, but certainly God the Son is worthy of our worship, and these attributes that are true of deity are applied to Him as well as God the Spirit as well. But you notice there in 1 Timothy 6, it references, first of all, He's King of kings and Lord of lords. The point emphasized in Revelation 17 with that phrase is that as powerful and mighty as the kings of this earth might be, thinking about the way that earthly kings might flex their muscles and feel like they're real powerful and mighty, in reality, they pale in comparison to the power and might of the one who is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And we should have a proper reverence for His might and power, which is far superior to all others. It references there in 1 Timothy 6:16 also that He alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. When you think about those words, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. When you think about the sun, we know that the sun's light is needful for us in order to be able to see, but we can't look at the sun directly without having some trouble because of just how bright it is. And that imagery seems to be what's alluded to here in these verses. As you think about God and His greatness, His majesty, it is such that He is the light of the world, but no one has literally, physically seen Him face to face. As we're here on this earth, we certainly can see His influence. We can see His handprint, if you will, through the way that He has impacted mankind. But we cannot literally see Him face to face as we're here on this earth, which just again points to the greatness, the power, the might, the majesty of God. And that is certainly true with that last phrase there, to whom be honor and eternal power. Amen. You think about the greatness of God and how it sometimes is described in Scripture. It is referred to as the glory of God in a number of places. One of those places is Psalm 19. And this is alluded to in the next words of the song. After saying, "O worship the King," the next part of that opening verse says, "All glorious above." And so we're reflecting on the glory of God and reflecting on His being far superior and higher to us, as reflected in the fact that He dwells in heaven. But you notice in Psalm 19:1, just one of many passages that speaks to the glory of God, it mentions there in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the expanse shows His handiwork." So again, while we can't literally, physically see God as we're here on this earth, we still see God, figuratively speaking, through the things that He's created and through the impact that He has had. And you just think about the heavens, the expanse. I believe that's a reference to the things that we see when we look up in the skies, the sun, the moon, the stars, the clouds, etc. Just looking at and witnessing those things demonstrates the glory of God, demonstrates this had to be created by one who is far more powerful than any created being for Him to put these things into existence. And that gives us reason to praise and worship Him, as is alluded to in this song. It next mentions in the opening verse, "gratefully sing His wonderful love." And I want to particularly emphasize that word "gratefully" there. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, one of the verses that really demonstrates, along with Ephesians 5:19, really demonstrates the twofold purpose of our singing and worship to God. Notice there in Colossians 3:16, there is a word that is included here that can be easy to miss that we want to highlight. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." So notice there, as we teach one another and worship God through song, it references singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. That grace references the gratitude that we should have. Part of our purpose in singing, well, yes, we're teaching one another, as that very verse just pointed out. Part of our purpose in singing and worship to God, it's an expression of our gratitude. It's an outpouring of our gratitude toward God. And this song really beautifully expresses that in these words, "gratefully sing His wonderful love." Gratefully sing, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that God commends His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We gratefully sing about that very directly when we sing songs like "God is Love," but really throughout our singing and worship to God, we're praising Him for His wonderful attributes, and at the heart of that is His love. And He's described further in the second half of the opening verse. After referencing His wonderful love, we see what God in His wonderful love has done for mankind. He's referred to as our shield and defender. And I want to read some terms in Psalm 18:1 and 2 that are ascribed to God there in Psalm 18, 1 and 2. Notice the different terms that are used in Psalm 18, 1 and 2 to demonstrate the strength of God and the shield and defense that He provides to those who are His faithful followers. Verse 1 says, I love you, Lord, my strength. There's one. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. At least 9 different terms in just those verses are attributed to God to demonstrate how He is our shield, our strength, our defender. Certainly when you just think about that concept of a shield and the way that a shield protects, you think about the reference to Him being our fortress, our deliverer, our rock. Think about the solid nature of a firm foundational rock. This is all given to help us understand the greatness of our God and what He has done for us. And He's referred to further in this opening verse as the Ancient of Days. As you think about that term, Ancient of Days, I'm going to read in Daniel 7 in just a moment, in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. But that term, Ancient of Days, is a term that likewise helps us to appreciate the strength that God has that we can lean upon when we stop and think about what this has reference to. There in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, this here, I believe, is picturing the ascension of Jesus from heaven's perspective, helping us to understand from heaven's perspective what was taking place as Jesus returned back to heaven as victorious, now reigning, now about to reign as king over His kingdom. We get the picture from heaven's perspective painted for us here of what this looked like. Verse 13 of Daniel 7, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of the heavens one like the Son of Man, and He came even to the Ancient of Days. And they brought Him near before Him. Dominion was given Him, and glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and His kingdom, one that will not be destroyed. Now that 14th verse there really alludes to what we talked about earlier. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Unlike powerful earthly kingdoms like the Roman Empire that was in control at the time the book of Revelation was written, unlike these kingdoms that seemed so powerful and mighty, but ultimately they fell, Jesus established a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that's part of the evidence that He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. What I really want to hone in on, though, for the purposes of thinking about this phrase, is God is referred to as the Ancient of Days. When it pictures there Jesus being brought to the Father, it refers to the Father as the Ancient of Days. And perhaps that's a reference to the fact that God is from everlasting and to everlasting. When you think about our souls are eternal in terms of the future tense, if you will. Our souls are going to continue on somewhere for eternity, be it heaven or hell, but we're not eternal in the past sense. We at some point were brought into being, if you will. We were created. Our souls have not existed from everlasting. God, though, has existed from before time began, from everlasting to everlasting, without beginning and without end. He is the Ancient of Days, and that certainly demonstrates the praiseworthiness of God. It also demonstrates how God is the everlasting arms that we can lean upon when we stop and consider who He is as one who is immortal, as one who is from everlasting to everlasting. And He's also, as the song expresses, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. That word pavilioned, referencing a covering, or really, we might think of clothing here. He's clothed in splendor and praise. This is something that is likewise true of God that gives us reason to praise Him. In Psalm 104, and in verse 1 is what we'll look at for this particular point. Psalm 104 is the psalm that the song, O Worship the King, appears to be at least loosely based on. At least some of the language of it appears to be based on Psalm 104. I just want to notice for this point here, Psalm 104 and verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord my soul, the Lord my God, you are very great, you are clothed with honor and majesty." God embodies, if you will, honor and majesty to such an extent it can be said He is clothed with honor and majesty, and that again shows great reason that we have to worship and praise Him. But as we move into the second verse of what's recorded for us in Hymns for Worship, this is the fourth verse of the original song, it references His care. So we've been singing in the first verse about His power and His might. And that's really a starting point, if you will, in understanding God, how powerful and mighty He is. He has absolute authority over us. But after we are grounded in the power and the might and the strength of God, a person who has no knowledge of who God is might wonder, well, what care, what concern would He have for lowly creatures such as us who are simply part of the creation? And this verse really emphasizes that while, yes, He's powerful and mighty, He has stooped to the level, if you will, of caring for, having great affection, tender care and concern for mankind who He has created. And we see that brought out in 1 Peter 5 and in verse 7 when it gives the instruction there, cast all your cares, your anxiety on God, for it says He cares for you. Think about how much mankind tends to greatly desire the opportunity to speak to somebody who we might look up to be able to speak to them for just a few minutes. For many people in the world, it might be a celebrity. It might be someone who's a famous athlete or musician or politician. Well, if I could just get 5 minutes being able to talk to that person, well, that would sure be something that is great. For those of us who are Christians, we might think that way about somebody who's a part of the Lord's body, who we really look up to. Maybe it's somebody who's gone before. Maybe it's somebody who's here but in a different part of the country or the world. We think, man, I would love to just have a few minutes to just sit and talk with them. And that certainly is an admirable thing, much more so than the way that the world might look at this. But the point that I want to make with this is our great God, the Creator of all, the One who has the wisdom to know in every situation what is right and what is best, He is available for us to go to any time, from anywhere. He is always available. He is always just a prayer away. That is something to truly appreciate about our great God. And His bountiful care is seen further when we think about not only what He has done in allowing us the chance to access Him anytime, anywhere through prayer, but when we think about the things that He has set in motion, if you will, as a part of this creation that sustains us and allows us to have what we need, even physically speaking. And that's alluded to in the next part of the song. After saying, "Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite?" Who can really express fully the greatness of the care that God has shown toward mankind? Then in the song goes on to reference some specific ways that God has shown His care. It breathes in the air. It shines in the light. In the very air that we breathe, in the very light that allows us to see, we see demonstrations of the care that God has for mankind. And I say that based on Acts 14, verses 15 through 17, when Paul and Barnabas are at Lystra. And initially, Paul and Barnabas are thought of as being gods by the people at Lystra. Now, they turn and go literally to the opposite extreme when they stone Paul and leave him for dead. But at this point in Acts 14, 15 through 17, Paul is responding to this thought that those at Lystra had, that he and Barnabas were gods. And in response to this, notice verse 15 of Acts 14, he says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like passions with you and bring you good news that you should turn from these things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who in the generations gone by allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he didn't leave himself without witness. and that He did good and gave you rains from the sky and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, one of the points that we emphasize, and rightfully so because it's emphasized in Scripture, is that the greatest blessings that God provides are spiritual in nature. The spiritual blessings He provides are greater than anything that we could have temporally speaking. But even the temporal blessings that we're able to have are really evidence of God's greatness. Dave referenced it in his prayer, just thinking about all that God has done to sustain us and allow us to have basic necessities such as the air that we can breathe, the light that allows us to see. That is something that truly demonstrates the care of God. And the way that God's care is seen in nature is expressed further in the second half of this verse when it says it streams, talking about His care. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Even the hills, the plains, the dew and the rain, these basic things that can be easy to take for granted demonstrate the care that God has for mankind, demonstrate His greatness, His power, His might, demonstrate reasons that we have to praise and worship Him. And a lot of that imagery appears to be based on Psalm 104. We looked at verse 1 earlier, but I want to look at more of this now as we think about this point, because it demonstrates the concept that's being expressed in this part of the song. In Psalm 104, verses 10 through 14, it says, He sends forth springs into the valleys. They run among the mountains. They give drink to every animal of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the heavens nest by them. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from His chambers. The earth is filled with the fruit of Your works. He causes the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. And he really continues on, basically all the way down through towards the end of the chapter, and continues to express, as verse 27 says, give them their food in due season. All of this expresses God's bountiful care that is really hard to put into words what tongue can recite, but it is seen in all of the provisions that He's put forth, the provisions He's put forth to sustain us, temporally speaking, to sustain even our physical bodies as we're here on this earth. But more importantly, the provisions He's put in place to care for us spiritually, demonstrate His bountiful care that give us great reason to praise and worship Him. And it's amazing that He has shown us such care when we consider who we are. As we move into the third verse in Hymns for Worship, fifth verse in the original song, as you think about what is expressed at the beginning of this verse, it really is a humble mentality. Frail children of dust, feeble as frail. You think about David's question in Psalm 8 when he said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? We're really expressing here just how small we are in relation to God when you think about these words, frail children of dust and feeble as frail. Back in Psalm 103, if you back up just a page or so there, in Psalm 103 this time, and verses 13 to 16 there of Psalm 103, it says, like a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him, for He knows how we are made. He remembers that we are dust. Then it goes on to say, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it and it is gone. Its place remembers it no more. Now, when it says in this context, He remembers that we are dust, it's saying this to demonstrate how He has compassion on mankind, realizing mankind is but dust. But it really is a humbling thing to stop and consider that unlike God, who is our mighty Maker, who is the Ancient of Days, from everlasting He's existed, unlike Him, we simply were created from the dust of the ground, as we read about with the creation of Adam. When we think about the fact that mankind is from the dust of the ground, and when we die, while our soul continues on, our physical bodies go back to the dust of the earth from which they came. It really is a humbling thing, and it demonstrates just how feeble we are, as this song goes on to express. When you think about those words, in verses 15 and 16, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, he flourishes." Then verse 16 says, "The wind passes over it and it is gone. Its place remembers it no more." Demonstrating for us just how feeble and frail we truly are. But then the question that then prompts is, what reason do we have for strength? What reason, what can we turn to in order to have strength, recognizing just how small we are in relation to God? And the answer is, in Thee, in God, do we trust, nor find Thee to fail. As you think about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, very familiar passage there, I want to highlight some words here in these two verses that really demonstrate this concept, in Thee do we trust nor find Thee to fail. In Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, it gives the instruction there, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." If we look to ourselves as basically our own shepherds, our own guides in life, when we consider the fact that we're children of dust, feeble as frail, inevitably we're going to be very lost and in greatly dire condition if we take that course. On the other hand, if we trust in God, we'll find that He will never fail. We'll find that He will make our path straight. It's not in man that walks to direct his own steps, but when we lean upon the Lord, He will make our path straight. And so though we are but dust, we can lean on one who allows us to have the strength to know that our paths will be made straight. And this one is referred to further as being merciful when it says, "Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end." I want to read something in Lamentations 3 as we think about this point. When we talk about God's mercy, mercy is something that involves being moved with pity in response to looking on one who's in affliction of some kind, having a desire to relieve that suffering, and then acting upon that pity to help relieve that suffering that is faced. Sometimes God is spoken about as showing mercy with regard to people who are in physical affliction, like we see with Epaphroditus in Philippians 2. But generally, when we talk about God's mercy, we're talking about Him looking on mankind facing spiritual affliction, being moved with pity, and thus being moved to do something to relieve that suffering. And those mercies truly are firm to the end, allowing us to have our spiritual affliction removed if we put our trust in God. And a passage that really demonstrates this is there in Lamentations 3. In verse 21 there of Lamentations 3, to me, that verse is really a turning point in the book of Lamentations. As Jeremiah has been expressing the gloom and doom, if you will, that existed there in Jerusalem with the destruction of Jerusalem, to that point in Lamentations, the book can feel almost like a book that's just all gloom and doom. But then we come to verse 21 of Lamentations 3. And he says, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is because of the Lord's loving kindness that we are not consumed, because His mercies don't fail. They're firm to the end, as we sing. They are new every morning, great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him." He really is the answer. In that situation, they were faced with punishment because of their disobedience to God. Very different circumstances, but similar principle in that the answer is turned to God. We're frail children of dust, feeble as frail. Where can we find mercy to help and be firm to the end? The answer is by putting our trust in God, trusting that He never fails, trusting that His mercies are sufficient to carry us through if we'll put our faith in Him. The very end of the third verse then expresses four different terms that Scripture applies to God and who He is. He is our Maker, He is our Defender, He is our Redeemer,
and then he is also our friend. And there's a lot in each of those four terms, but I just want to notice something in John 1 that demonstrates just how remarkable it is that the one who is our maker, the first term, is also our defender, redeemer, and friend. There in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, in this beautiful introduction to the book of John, as it describes the incarnation, it describes God the Son descending to earth and taking on human form. It points out there in verse 10 of John chapter 1, it says, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world didn't recognize Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own didn't receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become God's children, to those who believe in His name. So verse 10 references the fact that Jesus is maker. The world was made through Him, and that's really underscored up at verse 3. But it says He descended to this earth and the world didn't recognize Him. That might be the implication of those words, He came to His own and His own didn't receive Him. Certainly, the Jews were in a very special way Jesus' own people, and in general, the Jews rejected Jesus. But it may simply be pointing out here, He came to His own creation. He came to beings that He took part in creating, and yet His own creation didn't recognize Him, didn't receive Him. That is really a striking thing to consider, but at the same time, verse 12 says, As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. So this very one who is our maker, our mighty maker, clothed with honor and majesty, is also the one who descended to this earth and is thus our defender, our redeemer, and friend. We've talked about the word redeemer. Redeem is a word that involves payment of a ransom price to release from bondage, and also the other side of the coin is to purchase back. And so the idea is Jesus has paid the price to release us from the bondage of sin through His death on the cross. And that price also, while releasing us from the bondage of sin, it purchased us back for the Lord. And as a result of Him making that sacrifice, He has shown us the greatest friendship imaginable. Greater love has no one than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends, which is exactly what Jesus has done. And so the one who is our maker is also our defender, redeemer, and friend. That is something that, again, is truly remarkable, particularly there about God the Son, but God the Father, in a less direct way, could also be described as redeemer and friend. And He certainly is our maker and defender. And whether we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, or God the Spirit, generally speaking, the things we've been looking at this afternoon are true of the Godhead, of each of the three members of the Godhead. And it really demonstrates for us just how worthy He is of our worship. Again, this is a song that is very much focused on praise and worship. There are things that we learn from this that we're taught and admonished, but primarily this is a song of praise and adoration to God, and it is one that is a beautiful expression of some of the things that are true of Him that give reason for us to worship and praise Him. This hasn't been a lesson primarily for those who are not yet Christians, but if you're here this afternoon and you're not yet a child of God, we'd encourage you to think about the one who is our maker, being our redeemer, being our friend, the fact that He laid down His life for you, He showed you the greatest friendship imaginable, and He allows you to be released from the bondage of sin and purchased back to Himself as a result of that price that was paid. That's what He dearly wants for you. Even though He is almighty and all-powerful, He still is full of bountiful care toward mankind, and He has that care for you just as much as anyone. We'd love to help you. There was a wonderful example this morning of one being obedient to the Lord's gospel call, and we'd love to help you if you have that desire here this afternoon. Maybe you've been thinking about your own situation and thinking about your need to come to the Lord and receive the forgiveness He offers. We would love to help you with that. He would welcome you with open arms. He would love to have you as a part of His family, and you can become a child of God, as Jesus allows us to be, as we just read in John 1:12. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing Jesus is the Son of God. As a repentant believer, you can then confess your faith and be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. If you're someone who's a Christian with sin in your life, we exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for His forgiveness. You can take care of that privately. We exhort you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, we can help you with that as well. So if you need to respond in a public way to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?